This is tape number 4297. Derek Prince speaks on the subject, "And Then the End Shall Come." This message is entitled, "Ignore It at Your Peril."
This is the first of a series of four consecutive messages. The general title of the whole series is, "And Then the End Shall Come," which is taken from the last few words of Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, a scripture that we will be turning to in due course. The title of this first part of this series is "Ignore It at Your Peril." What is it that you ignore at your peril? Biblical prophecy. When I talk about biblical prophecy, I'm not talking about the gift of prophecy, which I believe in and thank God for, but I'm talking about the actual prophecies that are recorded in the Scripture. I think there is a sad tendency today among many of God's people not to give sufficient attention to the prophecies of the Bible. Basically, Christians are more or less divided into two camps. There's the little camp of people who are fanatical about prophecy and are busy calculating dates and telling us what's going to happen next, and invariably they are wrong. I cannot think of one situation where such a person has been proved right, and I can think of dozens where they've been proved wrong, but the strange thing is they still go on doing it. And people still go on listening to them. That's remarkable. Then there's the general body of God's people who think prophecy is too difficult, I don't understand it, and I'm tired of all these people who keep telling us things are going to happen and they don't happen, so I'm going to keep away from the subject. I'll be safe without it. I don't think you will be safe without it. I think it's part of God's total provision for every child of God, and as I've said, if you ignore it, you ignore it at your own peril. I'd like to begin this study of this theme in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. Now, Peter here is talking about the promise of the Lord's coming. That is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in person, in power, and in glory, to set up his kingdom on earth. This is perhaps the major theme of the whole Bible. Someone, not me, counted up that for every prophecy of the first coming of Jesus, there are about five prophecies of his second coming. And those of us who are familiar with this theme will agree, I believe, that all the prophecies of his first coming were exactly fulfilled. To me, and I was a logician before I became a preacher, which does help sometimes, to me it's simply logic to believe that the prophecies of his second coming will be fulfilled in precisely the same way. As I say, the theme of this passage is the coming of the Lord. Now, there is a special Greek word in the New Testament, parousia, which is almost exclusively, not completely, but nearly exclusively reserved for the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. What Peter is saying is that he and two other of the apostles had a brief preview of what it would be like when Jesus comes back in glory. And so he says, we're not telling you something we made up, a nice idea or a story that we concocted, but he says, we were eyewitnesses. And he's speaking about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and two other of the disciples witnessed the transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus, and saw him as he will be in glory. His face like the sun, his clothing like the light. So he says, when we're talking about his coming in power and glory, we've had just a brief preview. It's not something we've just imagined. Then he goes on to say, but what we've witnessed with our eyes is not the main reason for believing. The greatest single authority in everything that we believe is the Scripture. Never depart from that. As an example, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is speaking about the resurrection, he says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The primary authority for the resurrection is the prophetic Scriptures. After that, he lists a number of people who were eyewitnesses, ultimately including himself. But the evidence of eyewitnesses is not on the same level as the authority of God's written word, God's prophetic word. That is the supreme authority. And in the same way, here, Peter says, we've had this preview, we were witnesses, we saw, we heard. But he says, the most significant authority, the one you must give heed to, is the prophetic Scriptures. Now, having given that little introduction, I'll read his words. Without the introduction and without being familiar with this theme, you might find it a little difficult to follow what he's saying. So I'm beginning now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and I'm going to read through verse 19. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't make up nice stories, he's saying, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word coming, parousia, is coming again in power and glory. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We had this preview. We saw him glorified. And then he describes what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And this is the voice of God the Father. And the excellent glory is the supernatural cloud that came down over them. And this is what the voice said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. The holy mountain is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now he comes to the real, ultimate authority for believing in the coming of the Lord. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Notice he says, apart from our testimony as eyewitnesses, we have the prophetic word, that's the prophetic Scriptures, made more sure. And then he says to us as believers, you do well to give heed to it. So you're depriving yourself of something very important if you do not give heed to the prophetic Scriptures. I would have to say there's a tremendous amount of error and confusion in the church today, and much of it is simply due to the fact that people are ignorant of the simple, basic truths predicted in the Scripture concerning the return of the Lord. Now, why does he say prophetic word made more sure? I believe it's because he and the other apostles had witnessed with their own eyes a great number of instances in the life and ministry of Jesus where the prophetic Scriptures of the Old Testament had been exactly fulfilled. So as believing Jews, they already believed in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But after they'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years and seen Scripture after Scripture after Scripture being exactly fulfilled, the prophetic word had been made more sure to them. What made it more sure was the examples of it being fulfilled in the ministry and life of Jesus. Now, I'm going to return to this theme and go into it in some detail in a little while. Because in the New Testament, we have a pattern of how Old Testament prophecies are to be fulfilled. It's the only authorized pattern. There is no other. Then Peter says about this prophetic word, you do well to give heed to it as a light or a lamp that shines in a dark place. I wonder if you'd agree with me that in the world today, we're in a dark place. The world is confused, tumultuous, uncertain. People really don't know what to expect next. There's a great uneasiness and a real lack of any real confidence. So we're in a dark place. But for us as believers in Jesus, God has provided a lamp or a light in the dark place. What is the light? It's the prophetic word. Now, if we're in a dark place, God has provided a light or a lamp, and we don't use the lamp, we have nothing to complain about if we remain in the dark. We remain in the dark through our own fault. It's not God's purpose that we be in the dark. God has provided a light, but we will still be in the dark unless we avail ourselves of the light, which is the prophetic scriptures of God. And then Peter gives a very vivid picture of what will happen in us if we follow his injunction and give heed to the prophetic scriptures. He says, you do well to give heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I have to thank the British Army for an understanding of that scripture, which I would never have had if the Army hadn't sent me in 1941 to the Middle East and I hadn't spent the next 3 years in the deserts of Egypt and Libya and the Sudan. And for 2 years in those deserts, we more or less lived by natural light, the sun by day, the moon and the stars by night. We frequently had no covering at night. We had no artificial light. So when it got dark, we lay down on the sand and went to sleep. And when it was getting light, we woke up. Now, I don't live that way today, I have to admit. I tell people I'm an owl and not a lark by nature. So I tend to go to bed somewhere around midnight. Now, but in those days, I didn't have that option. And so, in those years, I observed something which explains this scripture. Until the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, the morning star is not the sun. I've checked this very carefully with the best Greek dictionaries. The morning star is what we would call, if you want to use the name, aurora. It's actually a planet. I am no astronomer, but I understand that it's the same planet that's also called the evening star, or Venus. At certain seasons of the year, it sets in the west just after the sun. And you can see it. The poet Keats called it Eve's one star. It's very distinctive. Being a planet, it's brighter than most of the stars. But at other seasons of the year, it rises in the east just before the sun. And that's when it's called the morning star. So the same star is the evening star and the morning star. Now, I can see this in my mind's eye so vividly. Round about the time that the sun is due to rise, in the east, the horizon will get unnaturally bright, almost luminous. And you'd say to yourself, the sun's about to rise. But it isn't. What rises? The morning star. But just at that particular time, it's so bright that you think it's going to be the sun. But when the morning star has risen, you know one thing for sure. What's going to happen next? The sun is going to rise. Well, this is the explanation of what Peter says. He says, if you give heed to the prophetic word, the morning star will rise in your hearts, not in the world, but in your heart. And when the morning star rises in your heart, you know for sure that the sun is going to rise. Now it's not just a matter of doctrine or theology. It's an inner confidence, an inner expectation, an inner excitement. The sun is going to rise. And that's one of the great practical purposes of biblical prophecy. It's to give us an assurance that Jesus is coming back in power and glory to reign. It's not now just something you read in the Bible. It's a truth that's in your heart that illuminates your heart, just like the morning star illuminates the horizon. And I think if you objectively study the New Testament, you'll find that all the apostles and the early believers had the morning star in their hearts. They were all excited about the fact that Jesus was coming back. There's scarcely an epistle that doesn't, in some way or other, mention the return of the Lord. Also, I think if you study it, you'll see that most of the appeals to holy living in the New Testament are tied in with the anticipation of the Lord's return. Come up for a moment. There's a scripture that Ruth and I repeat. I think we've done it once here. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. It's quite a simple one, but it's a good example of what I'm saying about the impact of the anticipation of the Lord's coming. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls us is faithful, who also will do it. Do what? Preserve our spirit, soul, and body blameless when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the appeal to holiness is based on the anticipation of the Lord's return. Now, I would say there are probably a dozen other passages in the New Testament where the appeal to holiness is based on the anticipation of the Lord's return. And a great deal of Paul's ministry is motivated. For instance, he writes to the Thessalonians, who is my joy and crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord? You are. You're what I'm going to present to Jesus when he comes. That was the results of his ministry in Thessalonica. My corollary, if you want that word, in other words, an associated truth, is that where Christians are not excitedly anticipating the Lord's return, the level of holiness in the church is below that demanded by the New Testament. I don't think anybody can challenge that statement. The early Christians needed this motivation. We need it just as much. Now, I can hear some of you thinking, but they expected the Lord to come very quickly, and he didn't come. So they were wrong. Let me say to you, in the light of the results, I'd rather be wrong the way they were and have their results than be right the way some people think they're right and have their results. If you're to judge by the fruit. But I want to suggest to you that it's a misunderstanding to think that they were wrong. And I'm going to try to explain to you briefly why. Because as I understand it, and this is an area that I dealt with in philosophy, time is one of the mysteries that we are involved in. Philosophers and physicists spend a lot of time trying to understand the nature of time. But as I understand it, when a believer dies, he falls asleep. That's the biblical word. His body is put in the ground, spirit and his soul depart to be with the Lord and with the redeemed people of the Lord. And he moves out of time into eternity. Now, eternity is not a very long time. It's a totally different mode of existence in which past, present, and future don't have the same significance that they have for us here. God lives in eternity. The scripture says he inhabits eternity. For God, past, present, and future are all one at the same time. Now, our natural minds can't comprehend that fully, but we can accept it as a fact. So, if I understand this rightly, when a committed believer dies, his conscious part of him, his spirit and his soul, move out of time into eternity. And there is no more time for him until what? Until the resurrection. When the Lord comes back. So if you like to think of it this way, picture me as the person. These physical eyes of mine will, unless the Lord returns before that, one day close in death. They'll see nothing more until what? They're recreated by the resurrection, and I get a pair of new, beautiful eyes that will never need glasses or medication or anything. And when I open those eyes, what's the first thing I'm going to see? Tell me. Jesus, that's right. So the coming of the Lord for any believer is no further away than the time of your death. After that, there'll be no more time until your eyes open. And I believe the eyes of every believer, when they're opened in resurrection, the first thing they'll all see will be the one they've been longing to see, Jesus. So you see, if I'm right, the New Testament believers were not wrong. They had this excited anticipation, and they were right. And I believe it's God's will for believers in every generation to have the same excited anticipation of the Lord's return. I find when Ruth and I travel, and we come together with people who are usually a bit far out, I mean, they're a little different, and they may have some peculiarities, but they're excited about the Lord's return. I find when we've been with them 10 minutes, it's like we've known them all our lives. There's something that unites people who have this confident anticipation. It makes us excited. After all, why should we expect other people to be excited about the gospel if we're not? I don't see we have any right to expect more excitement from unbelievers than they see in believers. At any rate, so I stand here right now, as sincerely as I know how, I want to tell you I'm excited because I believe Jesus is coming back in power and glory to establish his kingdom. I believe that's the only solution to earth's problems. We can do good. We can help the sick. We can help the poor. We can try to correct injustices so far as it lies in our power, but our efforts are very puny. Right now, at this time, every week, a quarter of a million children between the age of 1 and 5 die of starvation. That's a larger number than has ever been true in Earth's history up till now. It does not look as though the Earth is getting better after the church has been here 19 centuries. Is that right? I would say the problems are greater, more serious, more acute, generally, than at any time. And the strange thing is, whereas Christians are often unaware of this, unbelievers are very frequently acutely aware of the problems. It's a strange thing, but unbelievers talk more about Armageddon than Christians. No, I'm not talking about Armageddon, because for the unbeliever, Armageddon means something terrible is going to happen at the end of the age. Now, I'd like to deal with a theory. Again, I have to say part of this is connected with my background in philosophy. It so happened that in the days when I was at Cambridge, the fashionable philosophy was called linguistic philosophy. I don't suppose any of you are familiar with all that, but the great father of it all was Ludwig Wittgenstein, who was a Jew from Austria. And I was a pupil of his. I sat at his feet for 2 years. He used to say, if you will listen to me for 2 years, you'll give up philosophizing. Well, I listened to him for 2 years. I gave up philosophizing, but for a different reason. I met the Lord. I found something that made a lot more sense than philosophy, that answered the questions that philosophy never had answered for me. But there are some useful things about philosophy. And I have to say that being disciplined in that way about the correct use of words and the incorrect use of words has helped me as a preacher, whether you observe it or not. It could be worse, I'll tell you that. And we have this question. Will the prophecies of the Bible be literally fulfilled? And a great many people today are taking the line, they won't be literally fulfilled, they'll be spiritually fulfilled or metaphorically fulfilled. We can't take them seriously as meaning what they really say. To me, that's a misuse of language. It's misusing words and creating confusion. You see, if I talk about something being literal, I give the opinion or the impression that there's another way it could be. Rather than theorize, I'll take an example or two. Suppose I say to Brent here, are you literally married? Why, he would say to me, why do you say literally? Why don't you just say, are you married? If I say to him, are you literally married, I introduce a very dangerous possibility that you could be married without being literally married, you know, which is a teaching that's sweeping through society at this time. Or I say to my brother Ray here, do you literally pay your taxes? Of course, he's going to say, I pay my taxes. Why do you put in the word literally? Well, you see, when I put in the word literally, I create a dangerous suggestion that you might claim to be paying your taxes without paying them. In other words, it's a misuse of language, and it leads to confusion. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, too, about the word literally. Most often, when people use the word literally, it isn't literal. For instance, people say he was literally green with envy. He wasn't really green with envy. Or people might say, I wouldn't say it, I literally died laughing, but you didn't. See, what I'm trying to bring out is that there's an element of confusion introduced by this concept of things being other than literal. We don't use it in other areas. Why should we use it with regard to biblical prophecy?